I figured out how to write on the slides, so you're all in for a treat. So I'm just going to hijack this from Enoch here. Alrighty. Let's start with some announcements really quick. Welcome. If you are a guest, there are connection cards in the pew in front of you. On those, you can sign up for church email, contact the pastor, etc. There is a night of worship and praise, which is going to be next Sunday evening at 6:30. And if you're looking for more announcements, please sign up for the weekly connections email, either that or talk with Esther or someone else who knows more than I do. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God seated on the throne and that you love us, Lord. We just pray for your spirit to be at work in our lives and our hearts, Lord. As we turn to your word this morning, I pray you'd give us wisdom and that you would just fill us with your spirit. It's in your name we pray, God. Amen. All right. We are in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. And if I stumble over the word Thessalonians, it's because it's a hard word to say, I promise you. Words are pretty awesome because we use them to communicate. We use them a lot. And the more we use them, the more second nature words tend to become to us. Anyways, I had a pastor growing up whose name was Kenneth Pell. He's since passed away, but he would always end his services with the same benediction. And that benediction was this: may the God of peace sanctify you wholly and present you faultless until that coming day. God bless you, I love you, and you are dismissed. Every week, exactly the same thing. And that benediction is ingrained in my head. I don't think it will ever leave me. But at that time, as you can imagine, me being a lot younger, and I admit, very eager to get out of sitting in the service every week, took that benediction as my cue to get ready to go. Because I was young, and that's what it was. So I never really thought about it. Week after week, I heard it, and I never really thought about what it meant. And it wasn't till later in my life that I started thinking about it, and I realized that it was based on a passage from 1 Thessalonians, and that is this: may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So recently, I believe that's coming up on the slides. Oh, well, that's not working. But recently, I wanted to take a deeper dive into this and really look at how it impacted my life rather than just letting it be something that I heard and looked at. Because when we look at scripture, we can really dig deep into it. Now, I'm not trying to say that there's some secret secondary meaning in this passage. It is very straightforward. It means what it says. But that doesn't mean that we can't dig deeper and look at the implications it has for our lives. Because the Bible is very rich. It keeps giving the more we look into it. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to split it into three sections here. And those three sections are, switch to this. Those three sections are this: one, may God himself, the God of peace, the second one is sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third one is this: the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So that's what we're going to jump into this morning. So first off, may God himself, the God of peace. Paul begins his prayer, his request for the Thessalonian church with this: may God himself, the God of peace. I don't claim to know why Paul used this designation here, because honestly, he could have said God of righteousness, or he could have said God the Savior, or God of power, or God of might. Paul could have chosen any title here, but he describes God as the God of peace. Now, I ask myself, why? Why did Paul use the designation God of peace? Now, as I said, I cannot answer exactly why Paul used that because I can't go to Rome, knock on his door, bring a cup of tea, sit down with him, and say, hey, Paul, why did you write God of peace? I can't do that, even though I would love to do that at some point, but I can't. But however, we can draw implications from the fact that Paul did use the designation God of peace. So that's what we're going to do. When I hear that, the words God of peace, my brain goes to one place in Scripture, which is Luke 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 21, which is the story of the shepherds. It's the most famous children's pageant story that you'll see at churches every Christmas. And I love this passage for very, very many reasons. For me, I think it's one of the passages that portrays the glory of God in one of the most beautiful ways. But that's not what we're looking at this time. What we're going to look at is the phrase God of peace and how that crops up in this passage here. So I want to draw your attentions to verses 13 and 14 of Luke chapter 2, which is, suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Or perhaps you're more familiar with the King James Version, which says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So what I want to ask, what I want to look at, is the context of the angels appearing in this passage, which is the context of Christ being born, right? There is a huge amount of angels in the sky, flooding the sky. I don't think that happens really any other time in the Bible. Think about that. Angels appear in large numbers, but not flooding the sky singing. They're flooding the sky singing because Christ has come. They're saying glory to God in the highest because Christ has come. They're saying peace on earth because Christ has come. Think about that. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. You will find him enclosed and lying in a manger. And then suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, because Jesus has come. There is peace on earth because Christ has come to reconcile man, because Christ has come to be a Savior. There's no greater state of peace. And this is not necessarily peace the feeling. This is peace the state of being. There is no greater state of peace than one that can exist between sinful man, redeemed by Jesus, and God. That is the greatest state of peace that can exist. And in case you were wondering, it is the same word that's used in Thessalonians right here. I'm not going to try and say it. It's too hard to say. I have a hard enough time with Thessalonians. I love that Paul uses the designation God of peace because it reminds me that this is the God who came down to earth to bring peace. It's the God who loved the world so much that he sent his, what, one and only Son, that we should not perish but have eternal life. It's specifically that God. That's significant to me. Very significant. May that God, the God of peace, sanctify you. Holy. Moving on, Paul is praying that the Thessalonian church would be sanctified completely by the God of peace. Now, quickly, sanctify means a few things. Just going to say this really quickly. It means to make holy, purify, set apart, venerate, consecrate. All of those things kind of in one. That's sanctify. But what I want to draw your attention to is not necessarily that, but it's the language Paul uses in this verse when he talks about it. So it says, may the God of peace, God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note, Paul does not say, after God sanctifies you, be careful to keep yourself blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, may your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless. That word, kept, means that someone else is doing the keeping other than you. So we have to ask ourselves, as we look at this, who is it being kept by? And I think the first part of this verse makes it fairly clear that it's may God himself sanctify and keep you. He is praying, Paul, for the Thessalonian church. He is asking this blessing of God, that God would sanctify the Thessalonian church and keep them blameless until Christ comes again. This wording is really significant, so I want to dig deeper into this. What we have to understand and come to grasp with is this, that we, on our own, are completely unable to redeem ourselves before God. We know that. That's why we need the blood of Jesus. But we are also completely unable, and I stress the word we, as in humanity, we are unable to keep ourselves blameless as well, even after we are redeemed by Jesus. We, on our own strength, cannot keep ourselves blameless. Have you ever tried to do that? I venture to guess that you have. If you're anything like me, have you ever tried to make a resolution not to sin in the same way, not to stumble, only to, like, maybe a day later fall flat on your face? To do that same sin, have you sworn not to do, and then you do it? Left to our own determinations, we cannot keep ourselves blameless. This is not just me saying this. This also comes from Scripture. Think about what it says in 1 John 1, where he calls people out and says this. This is John speaking in 1 John. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. That's what it says in 1 John. But we can keep going. We can look at examples from scriptures. Think about Solomon in all his unparalleled wisdom. And when I say unparalleled wisdom, I mean it, because listen to this quote from 1 Kings chapter 3, where God himself says this to Solomon. He says, I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Those are the words of God speaking to Solomon. That's how wise Solomon was, and he still messed up real bad. Even with wisdom that unparalleled, he still sinned. He was not able to keep himself blameless. Or we could, like, work backward from Solomon. We could have David, Moses, Abraham, Noah, Adam. On their own strength, they could not keep themselves blameless. Or perhaps it's more like Peter, who maybe he didn't look Jesus in the face, but he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, says to his face, I will never abandon you. To Jesus' face, only to do just that. These are examples, but there is something in the emotion Paul conveys in Romans 7, which is where I want to turn to for a bit here, where he talks about this very thing. And there's an emotion in what he says that I think is really impactful. So starting in verse 18 of chapter 7 of Romans. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I do. Now, if I do not do what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death? Can you relate to that emotion? Do you feel this way? I've been there a lot, and I specifically refer to the phrase where he cries out, what a wretched man I am. He's just got all of this going. He's just got it, turmoil spewing around in his mind, like, why can't I do this? Why can't I do this? Why am I doing what I don't want to do when I want to do something else? And I just get to this point where it's just all boiling up in me, and it's just, what a wretched man I am. That's what he gets to. Or maybe it's not a feeling like Paul's, but it's a moment like Peter's, where after he realized what he did, he wept bitterly. It's what he was reduced to. We cannot, on our own strength, keep ourselves blameless, so God enters the picture. Verse 25, Paul exclaims this, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I really like this exclamation from Paul, right? Because it's just this moment of, I am so hopelessly lost, right? Paul's here. It's like, I'm hopelessly lost. I can't do what I want to do. I can't get myself sorted out. I can't keep my life straight. I can't keep myself doing what I want to do. I don't have a solution to this problem. That's what he's coming to at the end of that argument in Romans 7, is I don't have a solution in my own strength to this problem. So thanks be to God, he does have a solution. We cannot keep ourselves blameless, but thanks be to God, he can keep us blameless, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. To look more, we read this earlier, let's turn to Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. Paul is talking about righteousness before God. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Not having a righteousness of my own. Think about that. Not having a righteousness of my own. Paul is saying he does not possess a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So again, Paul does not possess a righteousness of his own. However, he does possess a righteousness that comes from God. So God's plan was not God's plan, his solution was not only to forgive our sins, but to impart to us Christ's righteousness and Christ's blamelessness, so that on the day of judgment, which will come, we do know that on that day of judgment, which will come, we will be judged not by who we are on earth, But we will be judged by who Jesus was on earth and who Jesus is now. Hebrews 10:14 says this very succinctly when it says in verse 14, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Again, we are being made perfect not because we have a righteousness of our own, but because we are found in Christ, right? Paul gives up everything just so that he may be found in Christ. But there's more. Paul goes on. Verse 10, Philippians 3. "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or that I have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have already taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." We aren't yet there, is what Paul is saying. He's not yet there because he's still on earth. He's still living. He was still, his heart was still beating on earth at this point. He's not yet, as he mentions, risen from the dead because he wasn't dead yet. But I love that he uses the word, "I have not yet obtained all this." And I know that's not in the ESV translation. That's all right. I don't think the word changes any of the meaning. But I think when I read it, it adds a lot of longing in Paul's tone. When I hear that word, I haven't yet done all that I can on earth, right? Paul is straining. He uses that language, straining, reaching. I haven't yet attained all of this. There's a longing in his tone. I haven't yet fully known the power of God's resurrection. I haven't yet done all of the righteousness that I can strive for. I haven't yet tasted as much of the goodness of God as I can. I haven't yet fully done all in Christ that I can. He longs for it. He strains for it, but he hasn't done it all yet. But he can do it and pursue it, knowing that Christ is already holding on to him, right? Look at that phrase. I love that phrase. Or that I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that righteousness, that standing before God. He's straining to take hold of that for that which Christ Jesus already took hold of me. That is an amazing feeling. Paul can press on with confidence, knowing that Christ Jesus is already holding on. Christ Jesus' perfectness and blamelessness is already there, waiting to be fulfilled when Paul rises again in Christ. Paul can press forward doing life because he knows that God is never letting go of him. So we can strain with confidence, press forward in hope, knowing that even when we slip, even when we make those mistakes that we swore we wouldn't do, our whole spirit, soul, and body are being kept blameless before Christ on that coming day because the God of peace is doing it. May the God of peace, God himself, I was reviewing this with my mother. I don't have this written down. And she let me know that that is called an emphatic preposition, I believe, or something along those lines. And she thought that was awesome because it's not God delegating this to someone else. It's God himself doing this. It's like when the boss says, okay, I'm not just delegating this to my best person. I'm going to do it absolutely fully myself. This is God himself, the God of peace, doing this. May God himself, the God of peace, the God who loved the world so much that he desired reconciliation, that he desired to bring peace, may he sanctify us fully, redeem us in the blood of the Lamb. May he keep us blameless through a righteousness that is us found in Christ, that we strive for because he took hold of us first. And it ends with that. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. That's how it ends, this short prayer of Paul's. He wraps up this, what is, like I said, a prayer, or maybe rather a declaration, with a reiteration that God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. Now, I want you to pause for a moment, and in your head, I want you to think, what comes to your mind when you think of the faithfulness of God? Because we are all going to have something a little different that comes to our minds. So just think about that. What comes to my mind is a passage from Matthew, but there are so many verses we could turn to in the Bible that directly reference the faithfulness of God. I found some of them here, and I'm sure I missed some, but particularly that bottom one I really like. I think that's kind of all-encompassing. But in regards to the faithfulness of God and God holding on to me, the imagery that it uses in 1 Thessalonians, there's a particular parable that comes to my mind This is a parable that's come to my mind a lot of my life. And that is Matthew 18, 12 through 14. It's the parable of the lost sheep. So we're going to read that. Jesus begins, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off." And this is the verse I love so much. "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish." That phrase is very meaningful. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Now, say what you will about Jesus' intent here. Was he referring to the little ones as in children that might have been around him? I don't think it directly says in Matthew if there were children around him at that time, but there very well could have been. Or was he referring to little ones as in Israel? He so often refers to Israel as his children. I don't know. I can't go to Paul and have a cup of tea with him because he's gone, and I can't do the same with Jesus. But I can tell you this. I was a child once, and I would venture to guess that all of you were as well. I was a child once. I was young, and I distinctly remember feeling lost many times in my childhood, and the need to hold on to a parent, and I know the feeling that that parent was not willing to let me go. That is a relatable feeling. Not willing to let me go. God's faithfulness is not one born out of obligation because he made a promise. It is a faithfulness that is founded in a deep, rich love that is not willing to let us go. We may not be happy at the moment. We may be like Job in that situation. We may not be at peace in our lives. We may not know where to go, how to do it, what to do, how to move forward. We could be overwhelmed, exhausted, tired, but none of that changes the fact that God is holding on to us and unwilling to let us go. That is something we can hold on to. We can know with the utmost certainty that on that day, when Christ comes, there's that loud crash of thunder. He shows up. We know he will. We know that in that moment, he will still be holding on to us. And we will be found in Christ because he who called you is faithful. He will do it. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So much richness in the Word of God. My intent this morning is not necessarily to talk about doctrine. It's not to talk about imparted or imputed righteousness, the doctrine of works and faith and the war between flesh and spirit that's going on in us that is elaborated on all throughout the New Testament and all throughout the Old Testament. But rather that we would see this section and know that in our walk with God, he's holding on to us. I mean, think about the context of Paul's prayer here. You can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and just read, starting in verse 12 here. Just listen to this in Paul's. He's going on. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. More instructions come. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from evil. This is coming at this huge list of instructions. Paul gets to his talking, and he's like, all right, now I've got like a page of instructions for you. And so often in our walk with Christ, we have that sort of same page that hovers in our head, right? This page of instructions. I need to do this. I need to not get angry at them. I need to not get stressed about this. I need to make sure I forgive them. I need to talk with them. And it just becomes this overwhelming thing that burns us out and dries us up because we're pursuing Christianity and there's a lot to it, right? This is just a short list of Paul's. Think about all of his letters, all of his instructions. If we put those all out on a page, man, it would be long. And we can get overwhelmed and we just get to this point where it's like, I can't keep up with this. I'm gonna make a mistake probably today and not do one of these things. And then Paul comes with his words here. You have all of these things that you're called to do in Christ, but now may the God of peace sanctify you wholly and present you faultless before that coming day. The same thing applies to us. God is faithful to hold on to us. What we need to do, we need to in turn cling to Christ, cling to the gospel, cling to Jesus. Faith is not just believing God. It's believing that God is exactly what he says he is and that he does exactly what he says he will do. That means believing that God is at work in us. That means believing that God is holding on to us. That means believing God is keeping us blameless because he is faithful and he will do it. So let us cling to God and press forwards in hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not anything without you, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, like you say, hold on to us and that we would in turn hold on to you, God. that you would just flood us with your peace and with your hope, Lord, in our lives. Encourage us to press on, to strain forward for that which you have called us for, God. The prize in heaven, Lord, that you gave us freely through Jesus. Lord, we just pray that you would go before us in our lives, that we would love you more and more and more and more, God. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Gabe.